This morning we finish our short burst in Romans 8 over the last, I think, couple months. Luke will be preaching next Sunday. I'll be away. And then the following Sunday, the 19th, I think that is, of April, I'll pick back up in the Gospel according to Matthew, where we left off somewhere in the 20s of chapters. I forget off the top of my head. Chapter 22, I think. This morning, God for us, the love of Christ, Romans 8, 35 to 39. Every Sunday for the Christian and for Christ's church is Resurrection Day. I know you know that. It's why we gather together to worship the Lord on Sundays. But today, of course, is Easter, the day the church remembers that particular day when Jesus' tomb was found empty, the stone rolled away, and death itself swallowed up in victory because he is alive. Yet, of course, we do not gather today merely to celebrate a historical fact. We gather to behold the love that conquered the grave for us. We've come to one of the heights of the Bible. We've been there. We were certainly at this point the same last Sunday, one of the true mountain peaks of the New Testament, the so-called triumph song of overall Romans 8, 31 to 39, last weekend today, in two parts. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, the first three or four verses, 8, 31 to 34. It was a similar title, just one word different. God for us, the work of Christ. Today, again, God for us, the love of Christ. And the last verses, 35 to 39. Last week, I pointed out that it seems clear that these final words of Romans chapter 8 spontaneously spring from Paul as he contemplates the amazing grace of God as the answer to the predicament of present suffering in this evil age. He's thinking as a Christian in the midst of this present evil age, but he knows what he knows about the risen Christ and all of God's promises to his people, to all who by his grace look to Christ and trust in Christ and walk with Christ to the end. And it's in contemplating all of these things, these glories, the glories of the age to come, which moves Paul to compose these words that have come to be known as the triumph song. These words then are a culmination of all he's written so far, and it's sort of where it lands him. Where it lands Paul is in the midst of a rising praise. And what we have before us is then building together into one theme and all the things he's written. And the fullest meaning of all of this for the Christian is God is for us. God is for us. For all who by God's grace believe in Jesus Christ, depending entirely and only upon his finished work of salvation from our sins, and then walking with Christ in the strength that God supplies for all those, for all of us, God is for us. And then Christ's finished work is the sole basis of our confidence before God. And on that basis, he, as our judge, is satisfied. As our Father, he loves us. As the supreme and almighty controller of events, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, he's then determined to save us, to bring us all the way home to himself. And as that being whose love is as unchanging and unthwartable as it is infinite, he allows then nothing to separate these children from himself. All of that to say, again, God is for us. Nothing, Paul will say, you'll see, can separate us from the love of Christ. And as you'll see, verses 35 and 39 use the same word, separate. You'll see, Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God. If God, in the work of Christ, is for us, and if God in Christ and Christ Himself love us, and they do. Paul's theme then, when he reaches the top of the summit of the biblical truth he has proclaimed in writing, is the unbreakable tie that holds the true Christian to God, no matter what, no matter what. This is what Jesus Christ achieved on behalf of his people on that cross and in his resurrection. And because he did all that, because God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, then we have the greatest confidence that God will save his people to the uttermost. And such confidence is for Paul and ought to be for us the cause for praise. Such confidence, such assurance, in other words, it sings. So here is God's holy and inerrant word, Romans 8:35-39, but let's read the whole of that, starting in 31, just that mountaintop section together, our verses, though, 35-39 this morning. Starting in verse 31, then. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. We'll walk through these few verses this morning in two points. Two points. Number one, that question with which Paul begins verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verses 35 and 36. So again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, that is Christ's love for us, not in this case our love for him, just to be clear about that. Who shall separate us from Christ's love for us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's 35. Well, Paul lists there seven afflictions that were as real to first century Christians as they are to 21st century ones. Perhaps we don't use these specific words often, but you'll see. Tribulation, that is the crushing pressure of difficult circumstances. Distress, that is the narrow straits where there presently seems to be no way out. Persecution, that is the world's hatred of Christians for Christ's sake. Famine, that is the gnawing want from the lack of daily bread. Nakedness, that is the loss of even the most basic covering and even generally protection. danger that is constant threat to life and limb, and finally their sword that is the literal blade of martyrdom. These are not hypothetical. Paul knew them in his own flesh. He had been beaten, as you recall, perhaps from 2 Corinthians 11, where he catalogs these things. But he had been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, hungry, cold, naked, left for dead. And many of our brothers and sisters in closed nations know these things still today. Notice the phrase, for your sake. For your sake, that's 36. The suffering of the Christian is not meaningless. It is not proof that God has forgotten you. It's the very mark that, in fact, we belong to the suffering servant who was led like a lamb to the slaughter for us. The cross itself, in fact, was the greatest affliction the Son of God ever endured, and it itself was the greatest proof of the Father's love. And so, this Easter morning, some of you are walking through deep waters, we might say. Perhaps your health is failing. Perhaps your children are walking in rebellion. Perhaps you are facing financial ruin or the cold shoulder of a hostile culture. Paul does not deny your pain. He simply lifts your eyes to the love of Christ and asks, can this, the love of Christ, our Savior and Lord, can that be taken from you? The answer thunders from the empty tomb, no. The same power that raised Jesus is the power that holds you. The same love that nailed him to the cross is the love that will never let you go. Will anything separate the Christian from Christ? Paul's answer is obvious. Nothing on this list, or any other list, for that matter, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, because Jesus Christ himself has triumphed over all these things. And as Lord and intercessor, he himself will ensure that we remain in him and that we will participate in future glory. Paul's confidence in this stems from Christ's faithfulness, not the sinner's ability or worth. Here's the theologian Charles Hodge, quote, "This is the last step in the climax of the apostles' argument, the very summit of the Mount of Confidence, from where he looks down on his enemies as powerless and looks forward and upward with full assurance of a final and abundant triumph. No one can accuse, no one can condemn, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. This last assurance gives permanency to the value of the other two. The great difficulty for many Christians," Hodge goes on, is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ or God loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of God's love is that they know they do not deserve his love. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient? This indeed is hard to believe, but it is the very thing we are required to believe, not only as the condition of peace and hope, but as the condition of salvation. If our hope of God's mercy and love is founded on our own goodness or attractiveness, it is a false hope. We must believe that his love is free, mysterious, without any known or conceivable cause, certainly without the cause of loveliness in its object, that it is, in short, what it is so often declared to be in the Bible, analogous to the love of a parent for his child. A father's or mother's love is independent. A father's or mother's love is independent of the attractiveness of its object, and often in spite of its deformity. End quote. That's very good. Fathers and mothers perhaps smirked along with me. So if God sets his indestructible familial and saving love upon a sinner and therefore infallibly saves them to the uttermost, then they will be saved in spite of anything in them, in spite of opposition in this life from any and all quarters, and in spite of trials and persecution and pain. Such pain, however, is not new, but has always been the lot of God's people, as Paul reminds us also there in verse 36, and he's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22, 36 there, look there again, our verse 36, Paul, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So Psalm 44 there, Paul quoting, is a psalm describing the frustration God's people feel in the midst of their suffering. This, of course, was the Old Testament reality for God's people, being a psalm. It's a while ago. And along with Paul, other New Testament authors express the same reality. The author of Hebrews also refers to those who were tortured, mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, put to the sword, made destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering over deserts and mountains. That's all in Hebrews chapter 11. And John declared in the Revelation, quote, "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain." Revelation 13:10. So these sufferings have continued to fall upon God's faithful ones since the eras of the Old and New Testaments, all the way through to the present time, even this very day, and should continue, if John is correct, all the way until Jesus returns. Throughout his Christian life, John Calvin witnessed the constant mistreatment of French Christians by their own kings and priests, even. He perceived that the motivation behind persecution is, as he would put it, hatred to true religion. So he concluded, quote, "It is no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly," end quote. And so Paul says here that the love of Christ, from which we cannot be separated, does not mean that we will not suffer, but rather that nothing will be able to separate us from God's love in the midst of the worst kinds of suffering. God never promises to keep us from suffering or even to relieve suffering, but to see us through our suffering. Instead of being consumed by our trials, Christ ensures that we triumph in the midst of them as we look to our sure and final triumph at the end. And so Paul's thinking and teaching goes like this. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, no one of any consequence. If God gave us his only Son, will he withhold anything we need? No. If God justifies, who will accuse God's elect? no one with any standing. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? No. And then Paul, of course, stays consistent into and beyond verse 37, our point two, more than conquerors. Our point two, more than conquerors, verses 37 to 39. 37 first, look there again, verse 37, he writes, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, a famous Christian phrase put on many a banner and many a camp and Christian college through the years, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Could we just remind ourselves for a minute here that the same people whom Paul describes here as more than conquerors are the same people whom he described in chapter 4, verse 5 as ungodly. Ungodly. Something then miraculous and wonderful has happened to those people, the formerly ungodly, who are now more than conquerors in Christ, because of Christ. It is the supreme source of comfort to those Christians who presently suffer that in Christ they are more than conquerors. And this conquering, this super conquering, as it were, it is through him who loved us. It's no statement about my inherent worth, but about Christ's worth and love. Again, this isn't about us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Not here, not in this verse, not about us. This isn't a statement about our worth or our inherent abilities, and it isn't the stuff of pep talks and mission statements. It is not at all our strength or inner resources that enable perseverance in the face of these things. This conquering is yet a further demonstration of the absolute, overwhelming, and invincible determination of God to glorify those he foreknew before the creation of the world. This is, in other words, about God. This is about God's impenetrable and indestructible love through the work of his Son for a people whom he foreknew, called, justified, and will then certainly glorify. So then, in verses 38 to 39, Paul brings this section to its passionate end. He completes the answer to the final question, can tribulations separate us from the love of Christ? And here Paul employs the strongest of language, heaping words together to show the absolute inability of all or any created things separately or joined together to frustrate the purpose of God or to turn away his love from those whom he has determined to save. It goes like this, again, 38 and 39. Look at the piling up of words. Look there with me. For I am sure, I am convinced, or for we know, for I am sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What more can he say to give you comfort? That sweeping list that leaves nothing out, he stacks impossibility upon impossibility. He says, neither death nor life. That is, death cannot steal or keep you, and life cannot seduce you, not finally. He says, nor angels nor rulers. That is, neither heavenly powers nor earthly powers or tyrants. He says, nor things present, nor things to come. That is, neither your today nor your tomorrow. Why do you fear? He says, nor powers. That is, no demonic force. No demonic force. no political machine, no technological terror. He says, nor height nor depth, that is, no place so high that grace cannot reach you, no pit so deep that mercy cannot find you. He says, nor anything else in all creation. He throws then the net over the entire universe to those intrepid travelers most of the way to the moon, over them and past the moon and past the entire universe, and says, not one single thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the doctrine in praise words, in song almost. This is the doctrine of the perseverance, or rather even the preservation of the saints in its most glorious form, spelled out practically, filling an apostle's praise. Cold doctrine? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not one of Christ's sheep will be lost, I can assure you from God's word. The key words there are anything else in all creation. Precision. That is to say, the things listed, all of them, are created. That is, of course, created by God, the uncreated one. Some of these things are supernatural. Angels, rulers, powers, heights, depths, depending on one's interpretation of these things. While others are natural, death, life, things present, things to come. But whatever the case, they are each and all created by God. Yes, even time. And therefore subject to his sovereign and almighty rule. These natural and supernatural forces may here be marshaled against us in persecution, yet they will not prevail. God's rule over all he's created is exercised then over these elements in the world and within history for the sake of those who have been marked out as his children, and each one of these things used to oppose us, even when working out of a God-hating motivation, function by God's sovereignty, ultimately to further God's purposes. That's how all things work together for good. Earlier in Romans 8, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, because he's that absolutely sovereign. So these things that oppose us, these created things, they can never, no, never separate God's people from God. God will save his people, come what may. His love is greater than anything that can be brought against his people. And of course, most of us eventually face wounds, blows, betrayals, and illnesses that we could never have thought of or imagined or predicted. Things in creation are arrayed against us in this time between the times, because of the fall, because of our sin, things that we could never have anticipated. Every story is unique in the timing of it and the depth of it, but everyone faces the sorrow of dashed dreams, senseless to our thinking, sorrows, senseless sorrows, or irrational opposition. Where is this coming from? Why would they say that? Why would they call me that? In our turning to the Lord in these times, knowing that God's goal in every trial is to make us more like his Son, we find peace in knowing that our trials, hard as they may be, are also designed and therefore necessary for our sanctification, and they chip and carve sin from our souls if we yield to God's fatherly care. And so once again, here we come right up near to the great doctrine, another of them, the sovereign grace of God. And with that, the overarching providence of God, that is, his power and determination to work it out, his sovereign will, in our lives and in all of history for his own glory. These great truths lie beneath and over and in and through Paul's confidence and mine and ours that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as he writes. Here's R.C. Sproul on this. R.C. Sproul, quote, "We may feel at times that God has departed from us, but that is when we have to believe his word rather than our feelings. The word of God promises and guarantees that death cannot separate us from Christ's love, nor can anything in this life. Men could throw Joseph in prison for years, but they could not separate Joseph from the love of his God. Principalities in the demonic world, or Satan and his angels, cannot separate us from the love of Christ, nor can anything that happens today or tomorrow. What about height? What about depth? Paul is giving us selective examples of what might separate us from the love of Christ. His point is that nothing, height, depth, life, death, powers, principalities, or any creature can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we have been saved," Sproul concludes, "we are safe from anything this world can put against us, because God from all eternity has loved and redeemed us. We are his elect. We have been chosen by God to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be Christ's possession, not for a day or for a week, but for eternity. If we do not like the idea of God's sovereign grace, if we are still kicking against it, why? It is our guarantee that nothing can separate us from the great love wherewith he loves us." End quote. Yes, 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 you say, but we can separate ourselves from God, you say, or some say. Nothing in all creation, but I could separate myself from God. We can get out of it. We can give back salvation, justification. But let me assure you that the answer is no, even to this. I might simply ask biblical precision. I might simply ask, are you yourself a created thing? Part of the created order, are you? Or are you some third category? Creator, created, and then you. Or are you in the created category too? And you are, aren't you? And me too with you? And didn't Paul just say, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God? And shouldn't that settle it for you? Coupled with those powerful words just before in verses 28 to 30. But I'll say more than that. Affliction, persecution, famine, oncoming death, and so on are mentioned because these are the sorts of things that would cause a believer to renounce faith in Christ, if that were possible. Paul is not only saying that Christ still loves believers when persecution arrives, although that is doubtless true, he is also saying that the love of Christ is so powerful that true believers will not forsake him, despite the sword, despite persecution, despite famine, and so on. There is no need to mention the will of the believer in this text because Paul canvasses every possible thing that could provoke believers to apostatize, to walk away, to fall away entirely and completely, if that were possible. But none of these threats will ultimately succeed because of the love of Christ and because of the sovereign grace of God, which these things are stronger still. And he will see to it that what has been started in you, in each and every believer, will be finished. And that all whom he foreknew will be glorified, each and every one. So says God. Can I read these verses to you one more time in their entirety and then close pointing to communion on this Easter Sunday? Again, our text in total, starting at verse 31, it's like reciting a song. It's like singing a song, these verses, and I hope it sort of becomes that for you. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there you have reached one of the true mountain peaks of the Bible and of all of reality. A glorious doxology. The Christian's triumph song. In the midst of our present suffering, God has not abandoned you, nor left us on our own. Our suffering has a purpose and a goal, and our suffering will give way to a glory which is beyond all imagination. Even though we are guilty sinners, God in Christ is for us because of Christ. And therefore, nothing can be against us finally or successfully or separate us from God's love. Therefore, do you see that the love of Christ is not like my love or your love, fickle and up and down? The love of Christ is not fragile. It's not a fragile thing dependent on our performance or how we're doing. It is, rather than the sovereign, eternal, indestructible, conquering love of the triune God. And now, because it's Communion Sunday, we come to the table that visibly proclaims these truths. The bread and the cup are not magic. They are signs and symbols, tangible reminders pointing to all of these glorious truths because they point to the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ, effective, fully, and to the uttermost, because he rose from the dead, proving that everything he did and said and claimed, it's all true. And so God preaches that great gospel message of his love in Jesus Christ at that table, in those elements. He communicates his commitment to us in those elements, which represent just what Paul is writing about. The death of God the Son, according to the plan of God the Father, to save the people of God from the wrath of God. To his people, then, he says, I am now yours in my Son, and in and through and because of him, you are mine, and nothing will ever change that. Nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These rock solid truths with such clarity and and power and praise in the hands of a pen, or the hands of the Apostle Paul holding a pen. What wonders. And so even now on this Easter Sunday, as we turn to the table, help us not to separate the truths that lead to the cross, which ensure then the resurrection. That is, this is the plan, the whole of it, from before the foundation of the world, to send the Son of God to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, to provide a righteousness to all who believe, and then to substitute himself upon that cross in our place, where we should be paying for our own sins, but he pays. And so our sins to him, his righteousness to us. And then to prove it all true and to glorify you. And because the Son of God cannot die, he rose from the dead. All of this, including his ascension and his intercession and his reign and all the promises yet to be fulfilled, which surely will be, all of it of one piece, one plan for us and for your glory. Would you help us to sing in our hearts and minds, to be sorrowful at the thought of the cost, but always rejoicing because we know that in Christ, the living Christ, it has been paid. May you be praised as we come to the table, as it were. In Jesus' name, amen.